We're going to pick up our study in Daniel. We're going to today look at the first 9 verses of Daniel chapter 5, which begins the story of the handwriting on the wall. It's interesting that chapters 5 and 6 in Daniel come chronologically after chapters 7 and 8. There was always the possibility of going 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 5, 6. I figured that would just confuse everybody, especially me. So we're just going to go in the order in which the book is written in the Hebrew and then in the English translation. So today will be chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. I want to begin today with a scripture reading from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 51. We'll begin reading from verse 1 and read through verse 10. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Lev Kamai, the spirit of a destroyer. Lev Kamai is sort of a cryptic name for Chaldea. Literally, it means the heart of those who rise up. So it is reference to Babylon, and particularly the city of Babylon and the Chaldean government. God has said he's going to raise up against Lev Kamai, the spirit of a destroyer. Verse 2, I shall dispatch foreigners to Babylon, that they may winnow her and may devastate her land. For on every side they will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity. Let not him who bends the bow bend it. This is a reference to the Chaldean army. Let not him who bends his bow bend it, nor let him rise up in his scale armor. So do not spare her young men, devote all her army to destruction. They will fall down in the land of the Chaldeans and be pierced through in their streets. Then he gives the reason for this. Verse 5. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. For this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He's going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk from her wine. Therefore the nations are going mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her, bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very sky. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. So Jeremiah prophesies, of course, earlier that Babylon or the Chaldeans were going to take the Jewish people into exile as a means of punishment for the sins of the people. And then he assures them toward the end of his prophecy that this instrument of judgment, Babylon, the Chaldean Empire, will also be brought under judgment. And the reason for that is God's faithfulness to his covenant with Israel. Jeremiah recalls that God has used the Chaldean Empire as an instrument of judgment. This was the intent. But Babylon in this is not innocent. Her role as God's instrument of judgment to bring Judah under fifth cycle discipline hasn't earned this Gentile empire any favor with the Lord. Babylon stands guilty. Babylon is rendered helpless to defend herself, to defend the city, to defend its citizens. In the same way that Babylon served as a tool of judgment, now the Medo-Persian Empire will take on that role and bring Babylon under divine judgment, for Babylon too is guilty. Jeremiah points out in verses 5 and 6 that the reason God is bringing judgment on the Chaldean Empire is to recompense Judah for the harm brought against her by Nebuchadnezzar. It's the covenant that guarantees God's vindication of his people. Daniel chapter 5 is one account, it's not the only account, but is one account of the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, for it records the fall of the Chaldean Empire, and it shows that the Chaldean Empire is going to be overrun by that second great Gentile empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, which was part of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that we studied back in chapter 2. I think we should take a little time and look at the history that stands behind what's about to take place in Babylon. When we did our first lesson on Daniel, we spent quite a bit of time on history. I want to touch on a few things that I think are important, and I'll try to explain some of these names over here on the board. We've talked a lot about Nebuchadnezzar. It's actually Nebuchadnezzar II. He was the king of Chaldean Empire, and he died in 562 BC. And at the death of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean Empire began a rapid downward spiral, if you will, or a decline that was predicted in the first of Nebuchadnezzar's two dreams. Now, you'll recall from our first lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was the son of a man named Nabopolassar. Nebuchadnezzar and his father were both very competent military leaders. They were great administrators. The Babylonian documents point this out about these men. They were great administrators. They built and they ruled over a very strong and powerful kingdom. But as so often happens, sons of great leaders don't always replicate the successes of their fathers. And such was the case with the successor to the throne after Nebuchadnezzar's death. Was a man named Amel-Marduk. He was the son, and he was the actual blood son, genetically, of Nebuchadnezzar. Amel-Marduk is known in the Bible by another name. He is Evil-Merodach. You can find his name in 2 Kings 25, 27, and in Jeremiah 52, verse 31. He reigned for 2 years, from 562 B.C., which was the year of the death of Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled until 560 B.C. This given name, Amel-Marduk, means man of Marduk. Marduk was the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon. The name given in the biblical references that I mentioned, Evil-Merodach, means Marduk's fool. So it's a play on words in the scripture. They take the name Man of Marduk and they twist around a few letters and turn it into Marduk's fool. He was such a poor ruler that his brother-in-law, a guy named Nergal-Sharezer, hatched a plot to have him killed, and Amel-Marduk was indeed assassinated in 560 B.C. Nergal-Sharezer took the throne in 560. He had moderate success, but it was short-lived because he died of probably natural causes in 556 B.C., and he was replaced by his son, Labashi-Marduk, who was assassinated after 9 months on the throne. So then we come to the last king of the Chaldean Empire was a man named Nabonidus, who reigned from 556 to 539 B.C., and this is the man who is the father of Belshazzar, who is the central figure in chapter 5. I'm going to talk about this in a little more detail here, but let me try to do this. Nabopolassar was the first king of the Chaldean Empire. He was the general who came in and, against all odds, defeated the Assyrians. He established the Chaldean Empire. He established it in Babylon. So sometimes we read in the text that we'll read about the Babylonians or Babylon. This is really the Chaldean Empire that was founded by Nabopolassar. Nebuchadnezzar was his son, and he took the throne and was, quite frankly, the most successful king in all of the kings of the Chaldean Empire. Upon his death, as I mentioned, Amel-Marduk took the throne. He was able to reign for a few years until he was assassinated by Nergal-Sharezer. Nergal-Sharezer, and I didn't draw this up here, is actually the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. He married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. But he took the throne in that fashion. He was the fourth king. When he died, his son Labashi-Marduk took the throne. And when he died, Nabonidus became king, but he became king by marrying one of the other daughters of Nebuchadnezzar, a lady named Nitocris. So he was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nitocris and Nabonidus are the parents of one Belshazzar. You may be wondering where Belshazzar fits into this progression of kings, if in fact Nabonidus, his father, was the last Chaldean king, which he was. Belshazzar is referred to in the first verse of chapter 5 as the king. But in actuality, Belshazzar was the crown prince who stood in line to the kingship, which he would have taken at the death of Nabonidus. But here's an interesting thing, and we know this from Babylonian documents. Nabonidus was an absentee king. He was absent for much of his reign. He didn't abdicate the throne per se, but he resided in a place called Tima in Arabia for the last years of the empire. We find a document from Qumran. Qumran is where the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, were discovered. There's a document called 4QPRNAB that was published under the title The Prayer of Nabonidus, and it indicates that he was consumed with a disease while in Tima. So I'm going to read you one little sentence from that Qumran document. It says, "The great king," this is a reference to Nabonidus, "when he was smitten with malignant boils by the ordinance of God Most High in the city of Tima, did suffer for 7 years until an exorcist who was Jewish came." The text goes on to say that this exorcist healed the king. This is not biblical. This is a Babylonian document. It says that the exorcist healed the king and that Nabonidus received from that exorcist forgiveness of his sins, which I clearly doubt. From the Nabonidus Chronicle, now this is a separate document. It's a Babylonian document, an Akkadian document. We know that Nabonidus was gone for at least 7 years, and more likely he was absent 14 years of his 17-year reign. So he has a son who's a crown prince named Belshazzar, and yet the king, Nabonidus, leaves. He goes down to Arabia. It wasn't Saudi Arabia at the time, but Arabia, to a place called Tima, where he encounters this disease that apparently incapacitated him for almost the rest of his life. References in Daniel to a king named Belshazzar, as you might guess, have been questioned frequently by liberal scholars because it's been widely assumed that Nabonidus was the last king of the empire. And in fact, Nabonidus was the last king of the Chaldean Empire. But the list of supposed biblical inaccuracies tends to shorten with the scoop of the archaeologist's trowel, and this mystery with Belshazzar is no exception. There's ample evidence that Nabonidus appointed Belshazzar co-regent. That is, he served coterminously as king, functionally, with his father Nabonidus during the period of time in which Nabonidus was in Tima. So the title king properly remained with Nabonidus. It occurs frequently in Babylonian literature, but Belshazzar functionally in the capacity of king while his father was missing or absent. As early as 1924, a man named Sidney Smith cited a Babylonian historical text, and it reads like this. "He freed his hand." This is a reference to Nabonidus. "He freed his hand," the hand being Belshazzar's. "He entrusted the kingship to him. Then he himself undertook a distant campaign." So this is consistent with this idea that Nabonidus became the king. He took a leave of absence, goes to Tima. He knows he's going to be gone a while. He appoints his son, the crown prince Belshazzar, co-regent or co-king, if you want to think of it that way. And then he goes down to Tima. I don't know how long he expected to be gone, but he contracts a disease there. And that disease then causes him to remain there for an extended period of time, during which Belshazzar served as king. In 1930, in a book called Nabonidus and Belshazzar, Raymond Doherty cites the following quote from a Persian document, which is known as the Persian verse account of Nabonidus. And here's how it reads. "The first year of rule in which he," that would be Nabonidus, "gave his trust was his third year. But then he continued the co-regency until the fall of Babylon." So we have a number of separate documents from the Middle East that indicate that Nabonidus was the king, that he took a trip, that he was gone or was absentee for a number of years, during which time he had appointed and turned over the kingship and the functional responsibility for the kingdom to the crown prince Belshazzar, who was functionally the king. I've got more to say about this, but I want to jump ahead just for a moment to a term that appears in the text of Daniel 5. Our topic today is the handwriting on the wall. You all know the story, so I'm not going to ruin anything for you if we look ahead a bit. And I want to call attention to a promise Belshazzar will make to anybody who's able to translate and interpret this mysterious writing. In verse 7 of chapter 5, Belshazzar says, "Any man who can explain this inscription will have authority as third in the kingdom." The Aramaic term that's translated third is talta. Stephen R. Miller wrote a commentary in the book of Daniel, and he discusses this Aramaic term in some detail, identifying three possible meanings that we could glean from it in this particular verse. But what's important is this conclusion. He concludes that the most likely meaning of talta is the one who can solve the interpretive problem of the writing on the wall will be promoted to the third position of authority in the kingdom. Why not the second? Why third? Well, in light of this evidence that's emerged during the 20th century, it's because Belshazzar himself occupied the second position of authority as co-regent to Nabonidus. So it's consistent with that little word in the Aramaic text of Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. So let's think here a moment about some of the family tree of Belshazzar and make sure we've got all the players in place here. In verse 10 of chapter 5, we're going to see the appearance of an influential individual who's only referred to as the queen. The queen. You might think at first glance this must be Belshazzar's wife, the queen, but in verse 2, when we get to that verse, we're going to see that the wives of Belshazzar were already present at this party that he threw. Besides, this woman seems to have an undue amount of authority. She enters this room uninvited, which was a little bit unusual. She's going to go directly to the king. She's going to speak to him directly, which leads me to believe this is not a mere member of some harem. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar had this daughter named Nitocris. I said earlier that Nabonidus was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. It's believed that Nabonidus came to power by marrying the daughter of Babylon's greatest king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and that this daughter was indeed Nitocris. This means that the queen who advised Belshazzar in verse 10 was none other than his mother. The title queen refers to her relationship with her absentee husband, Nabonidus. If you're kind of clear on what's going on here, it can be confusing, which is why I tried to write it out for you so you could see it. If you want to come up later and get the spelling of the names, they're on the board. It's also helpful to understand this story if we think a bit about what's going on outside the party. So we know, and we'll read this in a moment, Nebuchadnezzar's going to give this great event, this great feast. It's a party. The time frame here puts us toward the end of the Chaldean Empire, the head of gold, if you will, from Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. When Daniel interpreted that dream in chapter 2, he told King Nebuchadnezzar that another Gentile kingdom would overthrow his kingdom. That prediction came to pass the night of Belshazzar's great feast. There was a man named Cyrus II. He's known as Cyrus the Great. He was the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. If we look back to some of the Greek historians, for example, Herodotus, he states that the Babylonians made an effort to confront Cyrus, but they were defeated. The Babylonians engaged the Persians, they were defeated, they returned back to the walls of Babylon, believing that they were impenetrable. And this was, by the way, a very reasonable thing to think from a human point of view, because the city was, in fact, surrounded by some formidable walls. Archaeologists have determined that the perimeter, the outer wall of Babylon, was 17 miles long. It was 22 feet thick, and it was 90 feet high. Guard towers were manned by soldiers and placed along the outer wall. Beyond this, the city gates were made of bronze and were sufficiently strong to render the city more or less impenetrable. And then, in addition to that, there was a series of inner walls and moats that further secured the citizens of Babylon and also the guests, if you will, at Belshazzar's party. We have the Babylonians who have tried to confront Cyrus. They've retreated back inside these rather formidable walls. They think they're safe there. If you go to a document called the Nabonidus Chronicle, we know that this defeat by Cyrus against the Chaldeans occurred in a city called Sippar, which is located about 35 miles north of Babylon, and that Nabonidus had apparently come up from Tema, was involved in the fight, but when the fight wasn't going well, he fled from the battle, and he fled on the 14th of Tishri, which was October 10th, 539 B.C. The Persian general who was in the lead position for the army of Cyrus was a man named Gobryas. It's spelled G-O-B-R-Y-A-S. I forgot to write that on the board. He attacked Babylon and he took the city on the 16th of Tishri, which was October 12th, 539 B.C. And it's not really important, but it's kind of interesting because it would set the date for Belshazzar's party as the evening of October 11th, 539 B.C. In case you did an RSVP, that's when the party was held, I think. This chronicle goes on to say that later that month, the wife of the king died. The tablet, Babylonian tablet, is damaged at that point, so the reading is a little bit questionable. We don't know if she died of natural causes, if she died of grief because of the fall of the empire, or whether she was assassinated, but this is probably a reference to the death of Nitocris. The way Gobryas took Babylon is pretty interesting. You may already know that the Euphrates River flows through the city and it was a perpetual source of water for the population, which is one of the reasons that the Babylonians thought they could stand against any siege that the Persians brought upon them. Where the river entered the city, the walls were constructed in a manner that allowed the water to run under the walls, but it prevented a ship or certainly a soldier in heavy armor from entering the city at that point. So it was well thought through. If we go back again to Herodotus, he writes, "When Cyrus reached the city of Babylon, his army had diverted the bed of the Euphrates River so that the water was routed around the city, allowing the Persian army to enter Babylon along the dry riverbed under the wall." Isn't that amazing? We think we have good engineering today, and we do. But apparently these Persians were able to reroute the Euphrates River so that it went around the city, and when it did, it opened up this area under the wall, and they simply walked in. Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River from its normal bed under the wall so that he might use the riverbed for entering and capturing the city. Pretty ingenious. Xenophon, who's another Greek historian, he lived a little bit after Herodotus, and he agrees with Herodotus. Here's his account. He says, "Cyrus diverted the river so that the bed of the river where it traverses the city was made passable for men, and entrance to the city was made while the Babylonians were feasting in a time of drunken revelry." Isn't that interesting? Xenophon, interesting footnote. So let me summarize for you what took place that allowed this city to fall into the hands of Cyrus and the Persians. Herodotus and Xenophon both agree that the tactic of diverting the river was used to create a means of entering the city. This engineering feat must have occurred, obviously, upstream, and it likely took a rather extended period of time to complete. This tells me that the Babylonians were living in a sense of false security, believing that their walls would protect them from any assault Persians might make against the city. Secondly, Cyrus was not commanding the army at the time the city fell. His commander was Gobryas. He led the Persian forces according to both Xenophon and the Nabonidus Chronicle. The resident king at the time of the attack was Belshazzar, the son of Nabonidus and the co-regent of Nabonidus. Finally, Nabonidus had fled from the battle at Sippar previously when the Babylonians engaged the Persians and lost the battle north of the city. The Persians then arrested Nabonidus at a later date, sometime after the fall of Babylon, according to the Nabonidus Chronicle. Thus, Nabonidus outlived his son Belshazzar and was indeed the last king of the Neo-Babylonian or Chaldean Empire. So, no contradiction in the scriptures whatsoever with Nabonidus being the last living king of the Chaldean Empire. In fact, extra-biblical sources sync up quite well with the story that's told in Daniel chapter 5, including the suddenness of the attack, the immediacy of the city's fall, the drunken feast that further weakened the ability of the Babylonians to defend themselves, That's attested by Xenophon. And maybe more important than that, the fact that it was Belshazzar and not Nabonidus who was in charge when Babylon fell, and it's clearly understood that this was the case from the extra-biblical sources. So this is the background for chapter 5. I'd like to take the rest of our time to begin looking at the exegesis of the scripture. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of thousands. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father, by the way, the word father in Semitic languages, both in Hebrew and in Aramaic, can mean father or grandfather. Doesn't matter. Son can mean son or grandson. He refers here to the vessels from the temple Nebuchadnezzar his father, or actually his grandfather, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. You'll remember that. Verse 3. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and they praised the God of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now there's an interesting pattern that emerges in the Aramaic text of this document, of this chapter, particularly in these four verses. Most of the verbs that Daniel uses here are written in the intensive stem. I've talked about this before. There are ways of writing verbs in Semitic languages that allow you to take a word, for example, the word katal, which means to kill, and write it in what's called the PL stem, which is the intensive stem. It would be pronounced katal with a double middle radical. And what it does is it takes the meaning to kill and it intensifies it so that you would translate that type of writing as he slaughtered. We have this interesting ability with Semitic verbs of writing them in such a way that we underscore, put in bold, however you want to think about it, intensify the meaning of that verb. And I'm simply going to refer to it as the intensive stem, or if my tongue slips, it'll be the PL stem. It's the same thing. So we read Belshazzar made a great banquet. Made is written in the intensive stem. This is not a small party. This is not something that was kind of put together on the spur of the moment. This is a big deal. The word banquet is the word lechem. It's a cognate word to the Hebrew term for bread. This was a sit-down dinner, and it included excessive drinking. We know this because all the verbs associated with drinking are written in the intensive stem. So I want you to picture this. Here's the king of Babylon. He's Belshazzar. He's been entrusted by his father with the kingdom. He's been entrusted with the welfare of the citizens. Persian army is encircling the city. They're encamped outside the gates. General Gabrias is in the process of preparing a night attack on the city, and Belshazzar and probably most of his military leaders are engaged in a drunken orgy in the palace when they should have been preparing for battle. This is what's happening. When a nation is ruled by a self-centered fool who has no regard for the consequences of his actions, it's a matter of time before that nation falls into the hands of foreigners. For Belshazzar and the Chaldeans, that night will be tonight. We don't know the occasion for the festivities. Commentators have sought to answer that question. I'm not sure there is one. At least there's probably not a good one. The truth is, some people live in a fantasy world. They have no ability, no capacity to attach consequences to their actions. I think this was probably a rather common practice for the king. Daddy's out of town, so you have a party. It just exemplifies the foolishness of this leader who had no concern for the kingdom that's been entrusted to him. Apparently, he was unable to see the threat. He was unable to understand what was about to fall upon him. Or maybe he just thought Cyrus and Gabrias were the JV team. That stands for junior varsity. Let's think about the list of attendees. We don't have their names, but we know they numbered in the thousands. But there are two notable exceptions. Nitocris is not there, and Daniel is not there. I told you last time I taught, I think Nebuchadnezzar came to faith through the ministry of Daniel. And it may very well be that Nitricus did as well. And they're not present. In verse 2, when the text says, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, what it means there is when the wine began to take effect, when the king began to lose his sensibility. If you look back at the text, he's already drinking in verse 1. So this is not that moment in the restaurant where the wine steward comes up and pours a little splash of wine in your cup and you taste the wine. What this means, what the word actually means in Aramaic, is that when the wine began to take effect, when the king began to lose his sensibilities, he did something that turns out to be what you might call the last straw, if I may say it that way, that brought about the judgment that fell on the kingdom, and it fell on the kingdom swiftly. 66 years before, Nebuchadnezzar, who was at that time the commanding general of the Chaldean army, had begun his assaults on Jerusalem. And as part of these attacks, you'll recall, he confiscated the vessels of gold and silver from the temple in Jerusalem, and he placed them in the temple of Marduk in Babylon. And they remained there, apparently undisturbed, for over a half century. Again, Daniel begins using this intensive stem in the Aramaic text. The text says that the king gave orders or commanded that they go bring these vessels to him. This is intensive stem. It underscores the intense nature of the king's desire to profane these sacred vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. The implication here is that they had not been used the entire time they had been in the possession of the kings of Babylon. So this marks a new low, even for these pagan kings, and it certainly marks a low for King Belshazzar. In verse 4, the verbs they drank and they praised are both written in the intensive stem to emphasize the debauchery involved in these acts. The intent of this is to portray, through these terms, the dismal degradation of Belshazzar and his court. The Chaldean Empire had arrived at a point of moral degradation where grace and mercy give way to judgment. Just as Judah had been brought under fifth cycle discipline by the Babylonians or by the Chaldeans, Babylon is going under fifth cycle this very night, the night of the great feast of Belshazzar. Well, you can't read this without asking the question, what would motivate a king to do this? What would motivate a king to go bring these vessels in here and deface them as he did? Certainly, it would have called attention to himself. It added a bit of pagan pizzazz, if you will, to the gathering. But we also see here that the old sin nature of Belshazzar is active, and this is a prime opportunity for him to blaspheme the God of Israel. We see this clearly in the actions that are given to us in verses 3 and 4. Drinking from these sacred vessels, Belshazzar and his guests profaned the God of Israel by simultaneously drinking and then worshiping the gods of Babylon. The vessels designed to honor God are now being used to honor idols. It's worth taking a moment just to talk a moment about Belshazzar's old sin nature, because guess what? We all have one also. It's apparent from what's happening here that Belshazzar has given free rein to his natural man, to the old sin nature, because at his worst, Nebuchadnezzar never did anything like this. What is an old sin nature? Well, it's actually part of the soul. It's inherited from Adam through physical birth, and it is the engine of man's rebellion against God. That's how you should think of it. When we speak of the old sin nature, it is the sin engine that we inherit through physical birth from Adam. Now I want you to just think about this with me for a moment. The old sin nature has two different areas that operate together. It has an area of weakness, and it has an area of strength. The area of weakness in the old sin nature is what produces personal sins. That's what we see happening on this night in the city of Babylon in the party that Belshazzar gave. The area of strength is something we don't think much about, but we should. It's in the area of strength that is the source of human good. what Paul might refer to as works done in the power of the flesh. It's the same thing. And those acts of human good, works done in the power of the flesh, originate in the old sin nature just as certainly as personal sins originate in the old sin nature. So this is part of the soul. It is the heart of man's rebellion against God. And on this night in Babylon, Belshazzar is acting out of the area of weakness of his old sin nature that's brought judgment upon him and upon the empire. So this brings us then to verse 5. We're going to read verses 5 through 9, and then we'll pick up the rest of the chapter next week. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. It's interesting that archaeologists have discovered ruins of a great, what they think is a banquet hall in the old city of Babylon. It's 170 feet long and can't remember the width, but it's huge. And there's evidence in the debris around there that it was a room that was on the inside made of plaster or was covered with plaster. Verse 6, then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack and his knees began to knock together. If you think that's odd, you can find another account of this in Nahum, chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 7. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple, will have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Suddenly indicates that the appearance of this writing and the fingers that inscribed it came without prior warning. And yet, there really were warnings. There were warnings that had come over the history of Belshazzar's own family. Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, which we studied back in chapter 2, was a warning. In Daniel's blessing, recorded in chapter 2, verse 21, there's clear evidence that a king's reign and his ability to exert power over his kingdom is given to him solely at the good pleasure of God, who sets up kings and who tears down kings and kingdoms as he sees fit. That's a bit of knowledge that Belshazzar either had or should have had from his own family history. Second, the miraculous delivery of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace was a lesson, and it was a warning. How much clearer can it be when God delivers these three believers? They see them walking around unharmed in the flames while the dead bodies of the soldiers who cast them into the furnace lay in plain view of the king and his court. And then there's the insanity and removal from power of Nebuchadnezzar, which was the grandfather of Belshazzar. This should have been warning enough that defying the Almighty God never ends well. Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's grandfather, and the stories of these events would have been all too well known by this young man. But he chose to ignore the lessons, he ignored the warnings so clearly portrayed in his own family's history. This supernatural event occurred, the text says, near the lampstand. It didn't happen in the shadows. It happened in the brightest part of the room in plain view of the king and his guests. When the king and his guests were sitting there, what they saw was a hand with fingers writing words on the plaster of the wall opposite the lampstand. The final phrase of verse 5 specifically points out that the king saw the back of the hand, so the hand and the writing must have been directly in front of the king. It's hard to not conclude from this that the writing was meant for the king. It was visible to everyone, but the event occurred in a place so that the king had a box seat to exactly what is happening. It happens right in front of him. Now, I can only think of two instances in the Old Testament where God wrote with his finger. Moses tells us in Exodus 31:18 that the two tablets of the law were written by the finger of God. And then there's this account where God announced the end of the kingdom by writing his proclamation on the wall of the palace the very night that Babylon fell to the Persian army. The Chaldeans had rejected God's word, a word of grace declared by Daniel, and eventually lived out in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. So now God will write another word, and it's a word of doom. Again, the narrative continues with all the verbs in the intensive stem. Belshazzar saw, intensive stem. His countenance was altered, intensive stem. All these verbs, his face grew pale, his joints went slack, his knees shook, are all written in a manner designated for us and designed for us to underscore and emphasize the intensity of what's taking place in the palace on the night God's judgment fell on Babylon. Perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached was preached by Jonathan Edwards. It was called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. The premise for that famous sermon are not many. They're not complicated. They're very simple. First, God may bring his judgment on man at any time. And when God judges the sinner, it's a deserved judgment. And man is without excuse before a righteous and just God. And finally, the only thing that prevents God's judgment at this very moment is the fact that he is a God of grace and mercy. It's too bad that Jonathan Edwards wasn't the keynote speaker at Belshazzar's feast. The power of Jonathan Edwards' words was a primary cause of the Great Awakening in America. And they might have awakened Belshazzar, but it wasn't to be. God had already decided the fate of the Chaldean Empire when he had warned Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, that his kingdom would fall. The final announcement of that fate came in the form of a hand, moving according to the divine will, to inscribe on the wall of the palace the death sentence of Belshazzar and the kingdom over which he ruled. Verse 7 records what can only be called panic in the palace. The king called out again as in the PL stem, the intensive stem. It must mean that he shouted with a great sense of urgency. He called for the same group of failures who could not interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, who had no doubt watched in awe as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked unharmed in the flames of the fiery furnace. But he calls them. And if we haven't already, we should pick up this point from the book of Daniel. The simple fact that there are no human solutions to problems that are spiritual in nature. Humanism is destined to fail mankind in the same way the enchanters, the Chaldean wise men, and the soothsayers failed Nebuchadnezzar. They'll be called once again to assemble before King Belshazzar, but they'll have no answer for the pressing question of the night written on the wall in the palace by the very finger of God. I'm not going to get into the weeds today regarding the nature of the writing and the difficulty of interpreting the words. For that, you're going to have to come back next week. That's what's called a teaser. But I do want to point out two things, because if you look back and think about Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, there were two challenges that he put before the magicians and subsequently before Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar required the magicians both to declare the content of his dream without being told, and then to give him the interpretation of the dream. In this case, Belshazzar is requiring those who will be, well, let's call them scholars. They're going to bring in the Chaldean scholars. And he's going to require two things of them. They must read the inscription, and they must interpret the inscription. Now, these are two very different things, and both of these things are required. I've thought about this since 1974, when I took Aramaic from Kenneth Barker at Dallas Seminary. The handwriting on the wall. I even wrote a paper on it, and I lost it. I've complained to Linda for the last 30 years, hoping that she would say, oh, that's over there in that drawer. This is part of the teaser for next week. He requires them to read the inscription and to interpret the inscription. Apparently, the problem was not simply that they couldn't resolve the riddle. Almost any interpretation you read about the handwriting on the wall was, well, they didn't know how to interpret the riddle. But it seems they couldn't read the script either, much less interpret the riddle. Belshazzar, I'm certain, could read. He was a literate man. But he orders these magicians to read the inscription as though he himself couldn't read it. Then in verse 8, we see that not only can the professionals not interpret the writing, they can't read the writing. Isn't that interesting? It's not just a riddle. At least Belshazzar doesn't threaten to kill the magicians, enchanters, and astrologers, and wise men like Nebuchadnezzar had. I suspect Belshazzar not only was weak in the knees at this point, he was weak of will after seeing the event that had just taken place. Maybe he mellowed. I don't know. He does, however, offer the traditional bribe of fame and fortune to anyone who can read and interpret the inscription. But it's to no avail. The wise men of Babylon can't read. They can't explain it. Besides, what good is wealth and position and fame and fortune if in the process of gaining it you lose your soul? This section of the book closes with the king's mental state escalating to complete and total panic. When the wisest men in the kingdom were unable to read the writing, the text says his face grew even paler and his nobles were perplexed. Now this shouldn't surprise us. We're New Testament Christians. We have the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, we gain insight into the true nature of this problem. That verse reads, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." I think there's a lesson I should mention. A believer can't ignore the Word of God and expect to be spiritually successful. There's something implanted in us that causes us to understand the world, that the world holds no final answers to questions of the heart, to questions of spirituality. Conversely, the unbeliever can read the Bible and never understand it. Perpetually, his attention will be drawn to the possible contradiction or to the unanswered question. Paul's pretty clear that it's the Spirit of God indwelling us who grants understanding and, perhaps more importantly, acceptance. Much of what C.S. Lewis wrote dealt with the tension between faith and reason, and how the two are ordered with respect to one another. He suggested that in some matters, for the believer, faith precedes knowledge, not the other way around. That's important. The world says knowledge must be given in total and in complete, irrefutable manner, and then I'll have faith. The Bible says no. Many times faith must precede knowledge. Faith in unicorns will not produce a unicorn. But there are some answers in life that cannot be attained apart from faith. In fact, it was C.S. Lewis who said this, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." The account of the handwriting on the wall is an account of a supernatural event, and that naturally raises questions. For a 21st century humanist who believes that God never intervenes in history to alter the status quo, this story poses issues, as does most of this book of Daniel, if you think about it. If this story poses an intellectual dilemma for you, I'd like to cite one more quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "Miracles are a retelling in small letters of the very same story which is written across the whole world in letters too large for some of us to see." The Chaldean magicians and Daniel looked at the inscription, the same inscription, but they looked at it through different eyes. A man who is not oriented to the Word of God has no other option but to look into himself or perhaps to another person equally fallible for answers. Paul suggests a different perspective in his second letter to the Corinthians. He writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart in difficulties, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Next week, we'll complete the chapter and try to unravel the mystery of the actual handwriting that appeared on the wall.